I do greet you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and invite you now to get your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts and to the 13th chapter. We're going back to the same chapter we were in just a couple weeks ago, and might make note that Pastor Rice is up in Denver in our congregation in Westminster, preaching up there. Pastor Sapp had a vacation week last week, and so Pastor Rice is covering for him and opening the word there. Our text this morning is verses 44 through 52, but I want to begin our reading back in verse 32, just to again set the context of the passage that will be before us this morning. And so let's give our careful hearing again this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He fulfilled, has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He spoke in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, He says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as has been prayed already. We ask that you might use your word to bring us back to the glory of your grace in Jesus Christ this morning. Father, please use your word, and may your Spirit be working by it to change us this morning, to convict us of sin, to confront us with your Son Jesus again. And may you grant grace this morning that we will believe, that we will embrace him as he is offered to us in the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we considered the matter of biblical preaching. Seeing from the earlier part of the chapter, and I just read a portion of Paul's amazing sermon that is recorded there in verses 13 through 43. We just read the end of it. We saw that biblical preaching is fundamentally and very simply the proclamation of the Word of God about the grace of God. More specifically and more fully, we saw that biblical preaching is the proclamation of a biblical text, the preaching of the Word about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, that God has kept his promise, which he made long ago to send a Redeemer. And then, after the preaching of the glory of God's grace in Jesus Christ, an urgent call then for you to repent and believe upon the Savior, Jesus Christ. In essence, then, we can boil it all the way down to biblical preaching is the preaching of the gospel. And as Paul's sermon came to an end, we began to see a bit of the response of how it was heard by the people there in that synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. That is, and we just read that passage there, the people wanted to hear more. That is, they wanted to hear the gospel, the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ proclaimed again to them the next week when they gathered. And so as Paul and Barnabas were heading out that day from the synagogue meeting, they urged those who had come to believe, and we see that there in verse 43, they urged those who had come to believe to continue in the grace of God. Well, our passage this morning picks up on the next Sabbath day. And as we learn here from verse 44, it's an amazing report. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But notice the situation is not the same as the previous week. And things change very quickly as we read here in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul spoke, or what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And what follows here in our passage then, and really what is before us, is the issue and an example of what happens when the gospel is preached. What happens when the gospel is preached? And I'm asking that question not just concerning the preaching of the gospel there in that synagogue 2,000 some, or just about 2,000 years ago, but I'm asking what happens when the gospel is preached every time, in every age, and on every occasion that the risen Christ is preached. And what I mean by this is that when the good news of Jesus Christ is preached, there are really only two ways that you can hear that good news. And those two ways are what will concern us this morning. And those two ways are what you will be confronted with this morning. And before we get into those two possible responses, I think it would be good to make it clear one more time what preaching really is and why these two possible outcomes are inescapable for you as you sit here this morning. Preaching, it needs to be understood, is ultimately God speaking. Preaching is ultimately God speaking. Not that the preacher is God, nor that he is divine in any way in himself, but it is God's word that comes forth in preaching, and especially and particularly, it is God's word concerning his own Son, Jesus Christ. That is to say, biblical preaching is always a divine confrontation. When the word is preached, God is invading your life, and he is putting before you his Son, who you have to do something with. When Christ is put before you, you have to do something about it. And therefore, whenever the gospel is preached, it is a message of life to some. And it is a message of death to others. That is, preaching is not supposed to be an inspirational message that makes you feel better about yourself or helps you to get going with new beginnings in your life. Nor is it an entertaining story time where you are to be dazzled by the rich vocabulary and the memorable stories that the preacher uses. Nor is preaching merely the explanation of a passage or of a doctrine that you merely, on an intellectual level, engage with. In other words, we might put it this way: if the response to a message, the response to the preaching is, well, that was nice, or that was interesting, then you can be sure that the gospel was not preached. Because listen to how Paul describes the effect of gospel preaching in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 through 17. I have it there in your bulletin. This is Paul speaking about his own ministry of the gospel. Paul writes, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" Paul writes, "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So congregation, preaching, particularly the preaching of the gospel, is a matter of life and death. Indeed, it is a matter not just of life and death, it is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And every time you hear it, every time the gospel is brought to you, every time God brings the message of his grace in the person of his Son, you are personally being given a foretaste. You are personally being given an aroma of either your eternal death apart from Christ or your eternal life in Him. And therefore, since those are the only two ways that you can actually hear the gospel, those being the only two outcomes really of biblical preaching, you need to first consider what it means then to be unworthy, unworthy of eternal life. Now, as we begin to consider this matter of being unworthy of eternal life, it might be good to ask, where does this idea of eternal life even come from? And we need to ask that because if you look back over Paul's previous sermon that week before, there actually isn't a mention of eternal life in so many words in the entire sermon. But here Paul boils down everything he is saying this week to this pointed matter of eternal life and whether one is worthy of it or not. And what we need to see is that this simply reinforces what we were just saying about the seriousness of biblical preaching and the centrality and inescapability of you having to deal with the Son of God as He is proclaimed to you. I want you to notice verses 45 and 46 there. Paul has spoken of the grace of God coming to all mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he preached the previous week and what he returned to preach on this occasion as well. But the Jewish leadership were filled with jealousy. They sought to contradict what Paul was saying, and they began reviling him. So Paul and Barnabas speak very boldly back to them, and they say, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since," and that's the sense of it, "but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Does that strike you as odd? Did you hear how Paul puts it there? I think it's a very interesting way that Paul puts things here concerning their hearing of the Word of God. "You thrust it aside," he says, "and you judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life." Why does Paul put things this way? Is Paul, and this is what we need to grapple with, is Paul actually saying that some people are worthy of being saved and some are not worthy of being saved? Well, let's consider first why he is talking in terms of eternal life in the first place at all. Paul's message, the gospel message, is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. I want you to look back and remember in verse 32 where Paul proclaimed, "We bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of the message of Scripture. You see, it is not merely, and this is what has to come into our hearts and minds as we hear the word, it is not merely that everyone dies. That is true. Everyone dies, but the truth of the matter is that there is a second. There is a second eternal death. The biblical message is that everyone who dies outside of Jesus Christ, everyone who dies not hiding themselves in Him, not having Him as their Lord and Savior, everyone who dies apart from Christ doesn't merely die. They die eternally. There is an eternal judgment coming that results in either heaven or it results in hell. And you are urgently being called to seek to escape that judgment. And the reason that eternal judgment is coming is because your sins have actually separated you from God. Your sins are an offense to God. Your sins, and this is the problem with our thinking in our current age, our sins are not merely bad mistakes that we have made. Your sins have actually made you, my sins have actually made me, an enemy of God. And therefore, we need to recognize who we are dealing with. And that really is the problem today. Nobody knows who God really is, and therefore they know nothing about how holy He is. We simply don't know who we are dealing with. You see, any one of us can look around and we can find someone else who we think is probably worse than us. And we tend to compare ourselves with other people. And we say, well, surely I'm not that bad. And when I compare myself, I can always find someone worse than me and prop myself up so I might think that, you know what, I'm actually a pretty good person. And even if I'm not that great, I'm at least not that kind of person that would deserve death for something I've done. But this is where we so desperately need. This is where you so desperately need the Word of God, which these Jews are rejecting and thrusting aside on this occasion. In other words, we need to be told the true nature of our offense against a holy God, or else we won't recognize that we actually need salvation. We need to be saved. And so God tells us by the preaching of the Word just how bad off we are. God tells us by the preaching of the Word that our sins, yes, your sins and my sins, are not only worthy of death at the end of this life, but they're actually worthy of the eternal wrath and curse of God. And the gospel, therefore, proclaims, and this is what you need to hear, the gospel actually proclaims the opposite of eternal death. That is, it offers you, the gospel offers you eternal life in Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin and death by His cross and resurrection. And so again, when the Word of God is preached, we are shown our need and our precarious standing before God because of our sin, and we are then offered salvation from the eternal death that our sin deserves. And the offer, and please do not mistake this, the offer of that salvation is Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus is put before you, and as you lay hold of Him, the risen Savior, He provides righteousness, forgiveness, cleansing, and eternal life to all who believe. With that before us, this then brings up the matter of worthiness. Worthiness. If we are all sinners and deserving of eternal death, as the Word makes clear to us, then who, we might ask, who is then worthy of eternal life? And why would Paul speak in those terms? Is there something that one must do to make themselves worthy of eternal life? How did these Jews here do what Paul says they were doing? How did they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life? charitably we could ask, did they hear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and then humbly say about themselves as they assess themselves in light of their standing before God, well, I'm a sinner who deserves eternal death, and therefore I am not worthy of eternal life. Is that what they did? Is that what happened here? Not at all. In fact, it is just the opposite that happened here. The Jews here, as many people still do today, they rejected and they thrust aside the Word of God, and they said, and this is what they were essentially saying, they were saying essentially, I am not that bad. I do not believe what the Word tells me about myself and my sinfulness. And therefore, I don't need the salvation that is being offered in Jesus Christ. I don't believe that I have done anything worthy of eternal death, and therefore I do not need this offer of eternal life. That is what is being described. That is what they were saying about themselves. And here is the irony, then. The irony here is to actually be worthy of eternal life means that you recognize that you are not worthy of it. It means that you recognize that you actually need a Savior because of your sin. And on the other side of that, then, to be unworthy of it means that you think you are worthy enough in yourself that you don't need a Savior. We're going to return to this matter in a moment, but let's first continue on here and see the next thing that we are told about eternal life in the passage. So after the Jews reject the Word of God here and they show that they think of themselves as not needing the grace of God offered in the gospel, Paul says that he and Barnabas will take this message then to the Gentiles. Look, I'd like you to begin following along with me at the end of verse 46 there. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. I want you to notice, first of all, the very clear contrasts that are put before us here. Whereas the Jews were filled with jealousy and they thrust aside the Word of God, these Gentiles were filled with joy and they glorified the Word of God. Those are two very, very different outcomes to the same message. They heard the exact same thing. In one group, it made them full of jealousy and they thrust it aside. The other group, it filled them with joy and they glorified the Word of God. And so we must ask, what made the difference? Why did the Jews on this occasion reject the offer of grace, and why did the Gentiles on this occasion accept it? Well, even though on this occasion the differences seem to fall down, they actually seem to fall down racial lines between Jews and everybody else, that is not the issue here. And we know this because the one preaching to them himself is a Jew. Paul is a Jew. Paul has embraced Christ. In fact, every single one of the 12 apostles were all Jews. In fact, as Paul quotes here from Isaiah 49, God's design for salvation is that it is to be brought to the ends of the earth. In other words, to every tribe, to every tongue, to every nation. But Luke, the author of this book, does tell us here two things that made the difference. And the first is that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Congregation, there is no way to get around what is being said here. Luke is actually saying that those who believed the message had been actually appointed to believe it. This is a term that can be nothing other than that God chose those who would believe. The picture is similar to being drafted into the army. It wasn't, in other words, a voluntary conscription on the part of those who believed. And so this is not at all indicating that those who believed, believed because they chose to believe, but rather that those who believed were chosen to believe. And this right here is the difficult doctrine of God's election. It's a statement that God is sovereign over everything, and that He will do as He pleases. It is a statement that God is alive, and He is active, and He is involved intimately with those whom He is saving. In other words, salvation is not some free will choice that you sit back and make your decision about when you are good and ready to make it. When you've made up your mind as to whether God is worthy to be listened to and whether the salvation He offers is something you actually need or not. The reality is that salvation is God's sovereign act wherein He saves you by putting the gospel before you and calling you then to believe upon Jesus as He is offered to you. But I want you to note clearly that God's salvation, notice, does not bypass you or leave you passive. Do you see that? God's salvation does not bypass you in some way and leave you passive. When God works on and when God works in a person, that person actually comes alive and that person actually believes. And as we read, this is exactly what happened with these Gentiles right here. Look at the end of verse 48. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, what did they do? They actually did something. As many as were appointed to eternal life, they believed. They believed. Let me say it this way. The sovereign choice of God, election, never nullifies the real belief and faith of the person being saved. The sovereign choice and activity of God, God's election, never nullifies the real belief and faith of the person being saved. Every sinner that has ever been saved has come this way. Every sinner that has ever been saved has heard the message of Jesus Christ. They have recognized their own need of salvation, and then they have embraced Him as He is offered to them in the gospel. It is as simple as that. It is as simple as this. If you believe, you are saved. But if you do not believe, you are lost. If you believe upon and trust Jesus Christ for your life and salvation, you have eternal life. But if you reject Jesus, you have eternal death. There are no other options. There is actually not much more to say about it. And there really is no reason for you to concern yourself with other issues. And I say this because I realize that some might doubt and some might question whether or not they have actually been appointed to believe. In fact, that might be you as you sit here today. You are listening, but you are wondering now, am I elect? Am I one of these chosen ones? Am I one of these ones who's been appointed? But hear me. Do you hear? Do you see? This is actually not, that's not, that question is not the response that God is calling you to today. Nor is the issue of being elect the hope upon which you are to rest your eternal life. In other words, when the gospel is preached, this is the way God does it. When Jesus Christ is put before you as being the salvation that God has provided for sinners, as Jesus Christ is put before you, as He's being put before you right now, the response is not to ask, I wonder if I'm chosen. Rather, the response is, what He's put before you is to grab hold of Him, to believe upon Him. Based on the promise of God in the gospel, this is what God promises to you. If you will believe on my Son, you will be saved. That's His promise, and you are to take Him up on that promise. That's what you are to respond to. Jesus Himself says very clearly and very distinctly, I have it there if you have the bulletin in front of you, John 3:36, whoever believes, this is Jesus Himself talking about Himself, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. Congregation, please hear those words and please take them from the mouth of Christ. Please take them right now as words of life, the words of life and death that they are. Believe upon Jesus and you will have eternal life. Reject Him and you will have shown yourself. You will have shown yourself to be unworthy of eternal life. So the two possible outcomes of biblical preaching are showing yourself unworthy of eternal life by rejecting the gospel, or showing yourself as having been appointed to eternal life by believing the gospel. The surest and the safest way to know your election is to believe. We're going to close this morning with a story that Jesus told, which is found in Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 through 14, which puts these two outcomes before us clearly. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If you reject Christ, you are exalting yourself. But when you humble yourself, you are taking Jesus to be your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a Savior. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. We thank you that you gave one who did all that we could not do. We thank you that you would provide salvation from everything that the law could not save us from. And so we thank you for Jesus again this morning. We pray that you would strengthen our faith in him. May we search our hearts and examine ourselves as we stand before you. Do we see ourselves as not that bad, not needing a Savior, thrusting then aside your word and rejecting him? Or do we see our sin ever before you, knowing you're a holy God and that there's no way we could stand before you without a Savior, without forgiveness, without a righteousness that could endure your judgment? And so thank you for Jesus. Thank you for clothing us in the righteousness of our elder brother. Thank you for looking on him and blessing us in spite of ourselves, but for his sake. Father, work in the hearts of this congregation at this time. Please, Lord, bring the matters, the issues of the gospel, the simplicity of the words of Christ. If you believe on the Son, you have eternal life. But if you don't obey the Son, you are under the wrath of God. May those words of Jesus ring in the ears of all of us here today. And I pray that you would draw those who still need to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord to him, and that they would not leave here without knowing him as Savior and Lord. Humble us all before you so that we might be exalted in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.